This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن في خلق السماوات والأرض واختلاف الليل والنهار والفلك التي تجري في البحر بما ينفع الناس وما أنزل الله من السماء من ماء فأحيا به الأرض بعد موتها وبث فيها من كل دابة وتصريف الرياح والسحاب المسخر بين السماء والأرض لآيات لقوم يعقلون. ومن الناس من يتخذ من دون الله أندادا يحبونهم كحب الله والذين آمنوا أشد حبا لله ولو يرى الذين ظلموا إذ يرون العذاب أن القوة لله جميعا وأن الله شديد العذاب. إذ تبرأ الذين اتبعوا من الذين اتبعوا ورأوا العذاب وتقطعت بهم الأسباب. وقال الذين اتبعوا لو أن لنا كرة فنتبرأ منهم كما تبرأوا منا كذلك يريهم الله أعمالهم حسرات عليهم وما هم بخارجين من النار. صدق الله العظيم.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. On behalf of Discover Islam Ireland and South Dublin Maktab, I welcome you to this very important event. It is a great honor for all of us that on the invitation of Discover Islam, Brother Adnan Rashid has come to meet and speak to us. Adnan Rashid is a historian with a specialty in the history of Islamic civilization, comparative religion, and hadith literature. He has honors degree in history from the University of London and is currently pursuing further studies. He has also gained ijaza in hadith from a number of scholars. He also takes a keen interest in the study of ancient manuscripts. He has debated many high-profile figures in the field of politics, history, and Christian Islamic theology. He has defended his views in many prestigious universities, including the University of Warsaw in Poland, the American University of Beirut, Lebanon, and the Trinity College, Dublin, and numerous other universities across the UK and internationally. He has also represented Islam and Muslims on a number of reputable media platforms, such as the BBC. He is presently serving as a khatib in a number of London mosques. He is presently conducting an extensive tafsir course explaining the meaning of the Quran to the wider audiences, based upon the work of Ibn Kathir. Brother Adnan Rashid also specializes in the seerah, that is the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Brother Adnan Rashid believes that Islam is a way of life which promotes modernity in all of its positive manifestations and provides realistic solutions for all problems facing mankind. The topic of today's talk is strengthening the Muslim community in the West. I believe that the selection of this topic is not without the Mashiach of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that we are in the process of building Lucan Islamic Community Center here with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, it is important to build a strong community center with cement and concrete. It is much more important to build a strong community of loving humans, loving and united humans. Now I welcome Brother Adnan Rashid to take the podium.
Thank you very much. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah ma'abad. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, thank you for inviting me to this venue. It is always a great honor for me to attend different venues in Ireland. I was at Trinity College Dublin yesterday and I talked about discussed a topic there. And today I'll be talking about how to strengthen the Muslim community in the West. There are a number of points I would like to address to share my thoughts based upon my little experience and knowledge in the West. These are things I see as solution. Things that come in due course. Things I will discuss in due course. So what are these things? I want to talk about Muslim contribution to the political domain in the West. Are Muslims taking part in the politics living in the West? Secondly, I will talk about education. How educated are Muslims in order to enable themselves to better contribute to Western societies in positive ways? Number three, the role of media. How active are Muslims in media? And what are the disadvantages of not getting involved in media? Number four, I will talk about coordination between Muslims from different backgrounds, from different schools of thought, from different ethnicities living in the West. Number five, I will be addressing social work. How important it is for Muslims to get involved in social work, doing something for the community, especially living in the West, if we wish to strengthen ourselves here. And most importantly, number six, our manners of living. Are we actually living according to Islamic principles? Are we upholding Islam as our way of life, as it should be upheld? So the first point I would like to address is politics, the importance of Muslim involvement in politics. We have come to the West to live here. Many of us came from different parts of the world for a number of different reasons. Some came to work for a few years, work in factories, work in shops, drive taxis, or establish businesses with an intention to return home. So initially, when our elders landed in the West, if I'm talking about Britain in particular, that's where I come from. I live in London. For the past 20 years almost, I have been in London. And when I came to London in the late 90s, 1997 to be precise, I never imagined myself dying in Britain and being buried in Britain. I didn't think like that. You know, I didn't want to. I mean, not that Britain, dying in Britain is something bad. If Allah has written that for me, so be it. Okay? But the question is, would I like to die in Britain and get buried in Britain? Not that it's bad. Many Muslims have died in Britain and there are huge cemeteries full of Muslim graves. If you go to London, now it is very difficult to find space in some of the cemeteries. But when I came in 1997, I wasn't thinking like that, that I will actually die in Britain and live there for the rest of my life. Even me, when I came in 1990s, in the back of my head, I was thinking, okay, I'll spend 10, 15, 20 years, make some money, build a few houses in Pakistan and return. Go back to Islamabad and live the life. Not that that intention has changed, but have I actually worked towards it? No, not really. I haven't worked anything, or I haven't done anything effective in order to fulfill that particular dream, if I had it clearly in my mind. But I never thought clearly whether I will actually die in Britain. Likewise, in the 60s, when our elders came to Britain, in the 60s mainly, or some came in the 70s, there was a huge diaspora, you know. It was like an exodus of people from different parts of the world coming to Britain in particular, and some going to the US, others going to Australia, some going to Canada. Of course, there was a demand for labor in these countries. After the Second World War, many men had died. Men died in millions. And that left a vacuum in these countries. Men were short of supply. That means labor is short of supply. You need people to work in order to run the economy. That's why some of these countries opened immigration to places like Pakistan or West Indies, you know, Jamaica. This is why in the 70s you had many Jamaicans or West Indians coming to Britain. And then Pakistanis came, particularly from Kashmir. You know, Mirpur is an area where a lot of people came from. And some people came from the Punjab, a place called Jhelum. So hundreds of thousands of Pakistanis migrated to Britain. Now we have over 1 million in Britain living in different parts of that island. Can I have some water, please? Is it possible from drinking water? So, when we came here, most of us didn't think that we will be here for the next three generations. Now, Muslim communities predominantly have been living in Britain or in America or in Australia in some cases, or even in Canada for the last three generations. We've had children, and our children have had children. And they don't have an intention to go back. Children who are born in the West are westernized. They may be practicing Muslims, but their way of thinking is westernized. They think differently. They don't think like people think in North Africa, or people think in Pakistan or India or elsewhere. Their way of thinking is very much conditioned by circumstances in the West. So they have no intention as such to go back and live another life or a different life, what we call back home. You know, usually when we say back home, we mean the country we come from originally. So now we face a situation. We have been here for a few generations, and it is very unlikely that our children will go back voluntarily. I don't think they will go back voluntarily. They like it in the West. Things are quite nice. We have had our freedom in the West to worship. We have had mosques. We've had community centers. We've had equality. We've had education so far. Although with the election of Trump in the US and some right-wing parties coming to power in Europe, things are changing, no doubt. France has changed quite a lot since 9/11. America has changed. The global media is deliberately or systematically demonizing the Muslims. And this is not a hidden secret. It is an open fact that international media is not a friend of the Muslims or the Muslim interest. So how do we strengthen ourselves in the West now? We have a situation here. We are living here. We have businesses here. We have children here who want to live here, who like it here. This is home for all of us now. So how do we actually truly make it home? And that is only possible when we strengthen ourselves. Do you all agree? Do you all agree? That is only possible. This will only become home when we actually consider it truly from the depth of our hearts, home. Because this is where we live. The lands we live in this case, Ireland, this land must benefit from Muslim existence. Muslims must leave a positive legacy behind. Not only for their own children, for the people of Ireland. And there are some historical things I have to share in due course. I will talk about them. One of the best ways to strengthen ourselves is to get involved in politics. Not to become politicians. Not to sit and, you know, like, I'm not talking about politics as it is in your countries. Because I can see different people from different backgrounds. Okay, there are some Arabs here. There are some Asians here. Arabs are not from Asia. Arabia is also Asia. But when I say Asian, I mean Indian, Pakistani, Bengali community, or possibly Somali or Yemeni, wherever you are from. You're from different backgrounds. So, we, as a community, we need to look at these things and get involved in politics. It is absolutely necessary for Muslims to take an active role in politics. Not to become politicians as you see politicians back home, if you call it back home. It is no longer home because you don't live there. And funnily enough, I was born in Pakistan. I grew up there. I lived half my life in Pakistan. I am very much Pakistani in my way of thinking. I'm possibly cultured and conditioned by Pakistani way of thinking or understanding things. But I do not see Pakistan as home anymore because I don't live there. I love Pakistan. It's a beautiful place. But I don't live there. So when I go back to Pakistan to visit my parents or my relatives, I do qasr in my salah. Now you'll be thinking, why would you do qasr? You know, because Pakistan, to some people, it's home. When they say, I'm going back home, so what are you doing here? If that's back home. You've lived here for 10, 20, 30 years of your life and it's still not home? You don't see this place as home? There's something wrong with that. So when I go back to Pakistan for a month or for a few days, I do qasr. I shorten my salah. I pray as a traveler because I know I'm there temporarily. I'm coming back to Britain. London is home for me. I pray my salah in full in London. I pray 4 rakat for dhuhr and asr and 3 for maghrib and 4 for isha. But when I'm in Pakistan, I do 2 for dhuhr, 2 for Asr, 3 for Maghrib, of course that doesn't change, and 2 for Isha. Why? Because I don't live in Pakistan. I'm simply traveling. I'm a traveler there. Unless I permanently move back to Pakistan with my family and live there and establish a business there. So this is home. So when I say politicians, don't think of the politicians you see back home. Those corrupt politicians who are, in most cases, you know, behind most of the crime taking place in those countries. Some of them are big gangsters. And because they have a lot of money, they come to power. I don't want to mention names. You know the people I'm talking about. Whether you come from the Arab world or whether you come from the non-Arab world. If you are Muslims, you know what I'm talking about. Whether it's Bangladesh, Pakistan or India, you know how politics works. Or whether you are from North Africa. I've traveled through these countries. I've been around. And I've seen how politics works. I'm not talking about a politician like that. I'm talking about a man of the people, for the people. When you become a politician, you're doing it so that you can better represent your community politically. So if you become an MP, you're there not to enjoy the luxuries and privileges. You're there so that you can speak up for the community. If there is injustice taking place on the political level in a country, you're able to defend your people effectively. And if you're not there, then don't blame anyone but yourselves. Do you agree? So when right-wing parties are coming to rise, they are coming to power in Europe, it is happening because Muslims have failed for the last 30 years to engage effectively in politics. We have neglected this area. What is the Jewish population of Britain? What is the Jewish population of Britain? Not more than 500,000. Are you listening to me, brothers? Are you? Do you want me to wake you up? Are you listening, Ikhwan?
Yes.
Good. Please let me hear you. Okay. Because I will get energy from you as well. If you're getting energy from me, I want energy back coming my way as well. Okay. So what is the population, Jewish population of Britain? 500,000. How many MPs do they have in the parliament? The Jewish community. Good for them. How many? 30. The last I heard was 30 MPs. How many Muslims do we have in Britain? At least 2.5 million. At least 2.5 million. It may well be more than 3 million. How many MPs do we have, Muslim MPs in the British Parliament? Perhaps 6 or 7. And some of them are not even interested in the Muslim affairs. Very few are actually vocal about Muslim affairs. Why is that the case? Are you then surprised as to why British politicians and the Prime Minister and the political system is so inclined towards favoring what's happening or favoring the Israeli policies in Palestine? Because there's a very strong existence, political existence of the Jewish community in the British Parliament. And this is a factual point. I'm not trying to criticize anyone here. Good for them. If they are strong, if a community is strong and it's taking care of its political interests, that's what they're supposed to do, right? What's happening to Muslims? Why are we not taking care of our political interests? Why are we not contributing politically, positively, in the political affairs of the lands we live in, whether it's France, Ireland, Britain, Australia, the US, wherever it may be? What is the outcome of being apolitical? Apolitical means non-political. What are the consequences of that? I'll give you one example historically. You know, India was colonized by Britain. India was colonized by Britain in the mid-18th century, 1750s and 1760s, to be more precise, 1757 was the point when the British East India Company, which initially came to India for business, became the master of a large chunk of India called Bengal. And not only Bengal, Bihar and Orissa. These are three most prosperous agriculturally provinces of India. This was the breadbasket of the Mughal Empire. When the Mughals lost Bengal, they lost a huge source of revenue, because these were predominantly agricultural societies. Agriculture was very important for any empire to survive, because agriculture would bring money. This is pre-industrial era. Okay, so Bengal and the Punjab, two regions, were in particular very important for the Mughal Empire, because this is where a lot of the provision and revenue was coming from. So when the Mughals lost Bengal to the British, and it happened as an accident, amazingly, the British East India Company could not even in its wildest of dreams imagine that it will become a master of Indian territory at some point in history. They could not have imagined it happened as an accident, because things were chaotic at the time, and huge businesses like the British East India Company had basically accumulated an army for itself to protect its interests. So it had a private militia, a private army, the East India Company. So there was a dispute with the Mughal Emperor. The Mughal Emperor, not the Emperor himself, but the governor of Bengal, he had a dispute with the British. He asked them to pay taxes. And the British East India Company in return said that we have an exemption from the Mughal Emperor. And they produced a farman. Farman is like a decree. They said, here's the farman, here's the decree. The Mughal Emperor previously had exempted us from taxes. The governor of Bengal, who had become semi-independent at the time, he said no, he insisted, taxes please. So the British fought back. And when they fought back, they defeated, to their own shock, they defeated the governor of Bengal, who had an army of 50,000 men. And the British were only 5,000, led by Clive. And the British defeated the Bengal army. And lo and behold, as a result, in 1762, the Mughal Emperor relinquished taxation rights to the British for three provinces. And then the British influence grew. Within a century, Britain had become the master of India in totality. So India was governed by Britain for a very long time. So when India was colonized, then came the independence movement. The independence movement never really died. When the people of India realized what the British ambitions are in India, they started to resist immediately. It all started with a Muslim king called, actually two kings. One was called Haider Ali. The other one was his son called Tipu Sultan. They started to resist in British expansion in India, because they had realized that the British now plan to take over the entire peninsula, not only Bengal or some parts of Western India, rather the British plan to take the whole of India now. So they fought back. They resisted. And cut the long story short, they were not supported by other Indian principalities such as the Marathas and the Nizam in Hyderabad, and there are other Indian small states. They did not support Haider Ali and his son Tipu Sultan. They were defeated. Then the struggle continued on and off. Muslims and Hindus continued struggling to get rid of the British. It eventually accumulated or escalated during the Second World War. When the Second World War kicked off, Hitler was threatening the existence of Britain altogether. So the British needed the Indian army, and the Indians fought in the hundreds of thousands to defend Britain. Sikhs, Hindus and Muslims all went to fight for Britain in different parts of the world, because it was a global war. Remember, this is why it's called the Second World War. Even in the First World War, Indian contingents fought for Britain. So as a result, cut the long story short, Britain gave independence inevitably to India. And the country, the peninsula, was split into three large chunks. We had East and West Pakistan, which is now today Pakistan and Bangladesh. And in the middle, we had India, Hindustan, Bharat, right? But why were the Sikhs not given a homeland? This is the point I want to address. This is something we can learn from. Sikhs were a very important part of the British army since the mid-19th century. Are you getting bored? No. Brothers and sisters, no. Are you getting bored? No. It's a history lesson. But we learn a lot from history. History is very important. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran again and again and again draws our attention towards history. Surah Baqarah, subhanallah, read the second surah. It is full of history, right? Why is Allah telling us about Banu Israel? Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us about Sulaiman, for example? Huh? Why is Allah talking about Ibrahim? Why is Allah talking, Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi'ad? إِرَمَّ ذَاتِ الْعِمَادَ الَّتِي لَمْ يُخْلَقْ مِثْلُهَا فِي الْبِلَادِ وَثَمُودَ الَّذِينَ جَابُوا صَخْرَ بِالْوَادِ. Why is Allah talking about these things? هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ مُوسَى? Has the news of Musa reached you? سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا كَيْفَ كَانَ عَاقِبَةُ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. Go in the land and see what happened to those who came before you. So the Quran uses history as a very, very powerful argument to wake you up. The Quran takes you from the forelock here and shakes you. Wake up. You're nothing special. People came before you. A lot more powerful, a lot more effective, a lot more educated. And look what happened to them. Don't waste your time. Wake up. Learn from their mistakes. And don't repeat them. That's why history is important. So the point I'm about to make about India, to get you to realize how important it is to have effective political leadership, so that you're not deprived, so that you're not deprived of some of the most important things in life. So Muslims were able to secure a homeland because some of the Muslim elders and thinkers had realized that Muslims have always been a minority in India. Always. Always. Since the time Muhammad bin Qasim al-Thaqafi landed in the year 92 Hijri in India, very close to Karachi, by the way, and he went as far as Multan, southern Punjab, Muhammad bin Qasim al-Thaqafi, during the Umayyad period, in the time of Walid bin Abdul Malik, when he was the Khalifa in Damascus, Hajjaj bin Yusuf, the governor of Iraq, sent an army of 5,000 men led by Muhammad bin Qasim al-Thaqafi in 92 Hijri. The same year when Tariq bin Ziyad landed in Spain from Morocco. He crossed the channel from Morocco to Spain. Same year, 92 Hijri. And the same year Muslim bin Qutayba was in northern China. Subhanallah. This was the largest chunk of land ever taken by a group of people in history. So, from that period onwards, Muslims have always been a minority. Even when in the 12th century, even in the 10th century and the 11th century, when some of the Muslim invaders invaded from Afghanistan, from that region, like a man called Mahmud al-Ghaznavi or Shahabuddin Ghori, Muhammad bin Sam, Shahabuddin Ghori, who, you know, the Delhi Sultanate, I mean, this is again, it's going to turn into a history lecture. I don't want to digress. I don't want to go into another topic. The point I'm making is Muslims have always been a minority. So for that reason, when Muslims governed India for nearly seven centuries, they governed India as a minority. And they governed effectively. And Hindus and Muslims and Jains and Buddhists and Christians flourished side by side for centuries. Because Muslims had a very egalitarian policy towards minorities or majorities, towards others in general. But when the Hindus came to power, who were the majority, the Muslim leaders during the independence movement were very concerned about that, because that is something they have not experienced historically. They don't know how it will turn out. What will happen to Muslims if they are governed as a minority by the majority Hindu? And if the British leave India as a democracy, what happens in democracy? What happens in democracy? The majority rules, right? And if the majority rules, Hindus will come to power and the Muslims will become a minority. So some of the elders, some of the thinkers, some of the philosophers of the Muslims, such as Muhammad Iqbal, he's a very famous poet. He was also a philosopher par excellence. I need 3 hours to deliver this lecture because I'm still on politics. I'm still in politics. But these are very important issues. So Muhammad Iqbal was of the view that Muslims, under no circumstances, be governed by the Hindu majority, because they will never get justice. This was his view. This was his view. So Muslims must demand a separate homeland where their honor, their property, their lives, their religion, their culture is preserved, so that they're not pressurized, they're not cornered. And now what's happening in India is a reminder to that very fact, what Iqbal was talking about. In my opinion, Iqbal was right. So he argued that Muslims must have a separate homeland to have their way of life. So who did he hire to do the case, to fight the case? Jinnah. Muhammad Ali Jinnah, who was not a very practicing Muslim, who was not a very dedicated Muslim initially. Later on, however, he became more inclined towards Islam. He adopted the Islamic way of life. He was even seen praying, and a lot of people actually claim that he became a lot more dedicated Muslim near the end of his life, Muhammad Ali Jinnah. But initially, he was an English gentleman incarnate. Okay, he would play pool. He would have bacon sandwiches. He would keep dogs in his house. He would dress like an English gentleman. And he was one of the top barristers in Britain. He was so big in Britain in the early 20th century that he had a white English chauffeur. It was a big deal at that time because India was enslaved to Britain. Okay, so Indians were seen as inferior. But he, living as a barrister in London, in Britain, had a white man driving him around as a chauffeur. This is how big he was as a barrister. He was a very effective lawyer. So Iqbal, with his theory in mind that Muslims need a separate homeland, he went to Jinnah. He said, "You're the only man who can fight the case for us, because you know the law. You know the British law, how the British mind and the law works. So we need someone like you. We need someone like you to fight our case for us. The Maulanas, the Ulama, the scholars, I'm sorry, are not able to speak that language. The British will simply not take them seriously because they're not trained in their style. You are one of them." It is like, subhanAllah, why do you think Musa alayhi salam was kept with Fir'aun for so long? Why do you think? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahu Akbar. When you think about the wisdom of the Quran and the stories the Quran gives you, his sister puts him in a basket, the mother, to save his life, they put him in River Nile and they put their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go. Fi amanillah. Now whatever Allah may do with you, it is his choice. Allahu Akbar. And the same child ends up in the house of Pharaoh. Fir'aun, he's nurtured, he's conditioned, he's fostered by that very establishment which Allah is planning to abolish through this child. But how is this child going to do that? If he lived with Banu Israel, who were enslaved for four centuries, who simply do not have the confidence, the courage, and the drive to stand up to Pharaoh, because they have been completely shattered as persons, as individuals, they do not have the drive, the courage. They can't stand up to the oppressor. Why? Because they don't have the confidence. They're scared. They have fear. But this man, this child, Musa, who is from Banu Israel, was put into the house of Pharaoh, and then he grew up with the Pharaonic establishment, having understood it from within, from the inside. And then that's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, having conditioned him now, because now you see he needed cleansing. Living in the Pharaonic system, it has its toll, you know, it takes its toll. So you need to be cleansed. So Allah sent him in the desert. Go out. He spent some years in the desert Allah conditioned him, reconditioned him once again, and then اذهب إلى فرعون إنه طغى. And even then Musa alayhi salam was worried. He was scared. Ya Allah. And then Allah told him, I tell you to go, go. And he was able to look the Fir'aun in the eye and talk to him because he grew up with the Fir'aun. He knew the system. He knew how it works. He wasn't scared of it. He was from within. So this is why Iqbal went to Jinnah. You know the system. You need to stand up to these people. So he came back and he fought the case for the Muslims and he became a very effective leader and he was successful in getting whatever the Muslims got. Although the split, although the divide was very unfair, the way, you know, this guy came from Britain who has never lived in India before, imagine. He came from Britain and he came to split the country. He came to tell the Muslims, this part is yours. And he came to tell the Hindus or the Indians, this part is yours. And he was simply sitting in the office with a ruler and a pencil, drawing lines on the map. Have you seen the map of Algeria and Libya? Huh? Have you? Have you seen the map? Brothers, Muslims, Ya Ayyuhal Ikhwan, do you study geography? Do you even look at the world, the global map? Okay, now I'm going to test your geography. Where is Burundi? Oh yeah, I know where it's in Africa. Is it in West? Okay, good. Where? Wrong. Where is it? East Africa. Are you East African?
Yeah.
That's why you know it. It's a small country on the map. You can't even find it. Okay, so we need to... So, if you look at the map of Algeria and Libya, there's a straight line like this. Where did that line come from? This part of the desert is yours and that part of the desert is yours. Yalla, go. And who did that? Some guy sitting in an office, a colonial administrator who put the ruler on the map and he said, Yalla, Libyans, it's yours. Now go and die for it. Yeah? And Algerians, it's yours. You go and die for that. I'm the one telling you that. Who are you to tell us these lines? But that's another question altogether. So this administrator came and he drew the line. This is Pakistan and that's India. And that's Bangladesh. You know, that's East Pakistan. This is West Pakistan. But the Sikhs in the middle, who were very, very prominent in the British army, they gave so much sacrifice for the British. Since the mid-19th century, the Sikhs had been fighting non-stop for the British Empire to an extent that during the Indian Mutiny, when the Hindus and the Muslims fought for independence, the British army, 300,000 native soldiers rebelled against 40,000 white British personnel and still lost the battle. At that time, the Sikhs predominantly supported the British against the Indians, the Muslims and the Hindus. That much sacrifice. But Sikhs did not get anything. No homeland for them, even though they are a separate religion, separate people, predominantly living in the Punjab region. You know why? Because their political leadership was ineffective. There was a man called Master Tara Singh who was leading their campaign, who was leading or representing them because he was not trained or educated as Jinnah was or as politically active as Jinnah was or as sharp as Jinnah and Nehru for the Indians or the Gandhi. Gandhi was a barrister, by the way. When you look at Gandhi, you know, you see him dressed in two pieces of cloth. You know, he was not an ascetic. He was a well-trained barrister. And he used his skill for the effective representation of his people. So the Sikhs lost. And they fight for a separate homeland to this day called Khalistan because they had no effective leadership at the time. They didn't have people like Nehru, Gandhi and Jinnah fighting for them. Likewise, you, the Muslims living in the West, if you do not have proper, educated, sharp, trained political leadership and representation, don't expect anything from anyone. Don't expect any sympathy from right-wing parties. Don't expect, you know, anything from organizations like EDL in Britain, for example. It's gone down, alhamdulillah. They have been rejected by the British people. the British people are some of the most tolerant people on the planet. You know, they said, no, we don't need these people. Although they are in the minority at the moment. But things can change very fast. How can Trump come to power in the U.S.? Imagine if you don't have proper political representation in America, which you don't. Which you don't. You don't have it, unfortunately. Till now, you have nothing effective. Any laws can be made against you. Your mosques can be closed. I'm not saying this is going to happen, but it is possible. History can repeat itself. History simply lives on. And if you don't have proper, effective political leadership, if you're not led by people who are sincere and dedicated only for the well-being of their community primarily and the rest of the country at large, because, you know, when you become a politician, you should not be selfish. You should not only be self-centered and think of your community alone. Rather, you should contribute, go out, and that's what I will talk about next, inshallah ta'ala. I hope you got my point on politics, that politics is very important for you to get involved in. A lot of people come to you, no, you cannot be part of this kuffar system or this Dajjalic system. There are people who come to talk to you like that. Then if that's the case, why do you live in the land of, you know, kuffar and take benefit from it? Pay back, give back positively, nicely, creatively. Give back. You don't have to adopt another religion. You don't have to adopt another way of life. You have to live by your rules, by your ethics, your morality, by Islam, no doubt. But at the same time, respect others and give back handsomely. We will talk about that in due course, inshallah ta'ala. So getting involved in politics in a non-Muslim society doesn't mean that you are actually losing your religion. You're simply there to represent your community. Like imagine in Najashi's time, when Najashi was approached by the Qurayshis to give away these people, these runaway slaves, they have run away. So give them back to us. Imagine if Ja'far bin Abi Talib was not there to represent the Muslims. Imagine. If the Muslims, for example, were asked to send your leader forward, what do you have to say? And they were saying, no, I'm the leader. Another one comes along, I'm the Salafi comes, I'm the leader. The Obandi comes, I'm the leader. The Barelvi comes, I'm the leader. The Sufi says, no, me. You know, he's not my leader. He's not. And what happens? Any king who has a brain who says, pick them all up and throw them out. We don't need people like this. So, what happened? Ja'far bin Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu, stood up. And Muslims stood behind him. And they put him forward because he was the most effective, the most qualified, the most able person to represent the Muslims at the time, right? So they put him forward. He said, O king, we were a disgraced people. We used to worship idols, eat dead meat. Then this man came from the noble family called Muhammad bin Abdullah, and he taught us these things, and we followed him, and they became our enemies. Tell us what's wrong with our way. This is exactly how you stand in the Irish Parliament, or the British Parliament, or the American Congress, and speak to the people. Speak to the representatives, and tell them who you are and what you want. You don't want any bad for them, you want good for them. We are only here to be positive contributors, not destroyers, as the media paints us. And this will not happen until you have people to represent you there. And that doesn't mean that you... Did Ja'far bin Abi Talib become a Christian? Did he become a Christian by standing up for the Muslims in front of the king? No. No, he simply stood up for his people. And if you disagree with me, bring it up during the Q&A. Education, the next point. Education is very, very important. Again, it is intertwined with the political aspect of your contribution to Western societies. Education is very important. You must educate yourselves in the right subjects. You must primarily teach your children Islam, definitely, no doubt. Okay? You must strengthen the sense of identity in your children. when you sit on a dinner table, talk to your children, communicate with them, teach them the little Islam you have in you. Teach them about the Prophet ﷺ, his life, his sacrifices, Islamic history, Islamic civilization, what the Muslims have done in the past. Get them to love the Islamic lifestyle, which is beautiful. We believe it's beautiful. We live it because we believe it's the truth, right? So get your children involved in learning Islam actively. And I don't mean by sending your child once a day for half an hour to the masjid to read the Quran without understanding. And there you have a Maulvi in the masjid. I'm not saying this in a negative sense, but this is the normal situation we face in Britain. You have the Maulana sitting there, and he's beating the child to read the Quran. And that's the first exposure of the child to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will hate it for the rest of his life. Because this book, I was forced to read it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want any part of it. That book will never become part of his life because you beat your child to learn that book. And learn it without understanding, not teaching him with love. Okay, if the children are too many, reduce the number. Split the responsibility. Tell 10 children and focus on them. Teach them nicely. One of the scholars from India, called Shawariullah al-Muhaddis al-Dehlawi, rahmatullah alayh, he said that my father, the reason why I have become what I have become is because my father taught me with love, compassion. And if we don't teach our children the Quran with love and compassion, they will never have that attachment with the Quran, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's very important. So understanding, giving them Islamic literature actively. And not only that, then training your children in what we call secular sciences. So there has to be a balance. Okay, if your children are being trained in Islam, Quran, tafsir, hadith, shuruhat, Aqidah, whatever fiqh you want to teach your children, you want to make sure that they have an active participation in Islamic system. Get your children involved. It's a positive thing. At the same time, make sure you teach them the secular sciences like other subjects. So they become, a collection or, what we call, how can I put it? That Islamic side is very strong in them. And the other side, what we call the dunya side, although there is no dichotomy, there is no split between the two. Okay, Islam came for the dunya. Islam is not for the hereafter. Islam, which is a way of life, we will not be living Islam in Jannah. Will you be living Islam in Jannah? Men will have no beard in Jannah. Women will not wear hijab in Jannah. In Jannah, you're free. Islam, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is here. Islam is for dunya. The deen is for the dunya. Deen and dunya are not separate. So, when we say ilm, ilm means primarily the knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah, and then that ilm leads to other branches of knowledge, which Allah mentions in the Quran, the natural phenomena. The natural phenomena. أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبْلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ وَإِلَى السَّمَاءِ كَيْفَ رُفِعَتْ وَإِلَى الْجِبَالِ كَيْفَ نُصِبَتْ وَإِلَى الْأَرْضِ كَيْفَ سُطِحَتْ. Why is Allah talking about these things? Do you not see? What does Allah mean, do you not see? See, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, one of the scholars of Islam, he said that Allah revealed two books. One is the Kitab, the revelation, the Quran. The other is the universe. When Allah says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. Allah tells you in the Quran that we will show our signs to them in the horizon. In the universe, in the world. You will see, when you look at the world, you contemplate, you think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, give that knowledge to your children. Okay? So when they become scholars, when they do degrees, they have strong Islamic knowledge, and at the same time, they have strong, knowledge of the world. Knowledge of the dunya. Whether it's physics, chemistry, philosophy, history, sociology, whatever it is. And teach your children humanities. Humanities means subjects like history, philosophy, sociology, archaeology, anthropology. These things are very important because most of our children now are going into science, which is great. Why? I want to become an engineer. I want to become a doctor. I want to become, you know, something to do with science or economics, right? Finance. You study finance or you study law because you want to become a lawyer. You study finance because you want to become an accountant. You study medicine because you want to become a doctor or an engineer or a civil engineer, right? Because everyone is thinking about the stomach, not the brain. The brain we have left for other people. Philosophy, history, poetry, literature, you guys do it. And these are the ones who make policies for you. These are the people who lead your societies. They make policies for you. So you become the people of machine. You start to work as machines because you studied for a job, not for the mind, right? The mind you have left for other people, and other people will use you as they like. You will simply become cattle in the field. Have you seen in those primitive societies, even in some of those in our country, you see that there's a bull who's going around, yeah, the well. Have you seen it? And sometimes they put a piece of cloth on the eye so the bull cannot see that it's going around in the circle. You know what I'm talking about? So the bull has a piece of cloth on the eyes and it doesn't know that it's going around in the circle. The bull thinks it's walking straight, but it's going around in the circle and it's drawing water or maybe drawing some kind of oil from something, right? But this is how we have become predominantly, right? We're going around in a circle. Wake up 9 o'clock in the morning, go to job, come back in the evening and die. Eat, drink and die in the bed. You know, it's minor death. Sleeping is minor death. And then wake up in the morning again, yalla, go back. So we like this. We're not doing anything for anyone else, not for the ummah, not for our children. So this is very important. We have to have a balanced life, and that comes with education. So education, again, has a multifaceted approach. You teach your children on the deen, very important. Strengthen their sense of identity. Make them strong Muslims. At the same time, give them that direction in life that they become effective contributors. Next, media. Through your education, we need strong involvement in media. Now, media has become one of the biggest problems for the Muslims in the West in particular. Most newspapers are not your friends. Most channels, and major channels I'm talking about, major news channels such as BBC, CNN, Sky News, Fox News, NBC, you name it, they are not your friends. I'm sorry. This is the crude reality. This is what the fact is on the ground. Most newspapers have nothing positive to say about Islam and Muslims, unfortunately, because you're not there. You're simply not there. You don't own any of the major channels in the world. You are 2 billion people. You have oil wells. You have gas. You have everything. You have some of the best doctors in the world. You have some of the best lawyers in the world. You have some of the best engineers in the world. Some of the best lecturers in the world. And yet you have no representation in the mainstream media. Mass communication you have left for others. You allow others to represent you. And you allow those to represent you who do not like you. And they do not do justice to you. They paint you as the problem, when you're not the problem. You are being shown as the villain. So this is why you get so many attacks on Muslim women. I'm talking about the case of Britain. Every day in the newspaper there's a report. Recently a guy kicked a pregnant Muslim woman, causing her to have a miscarriage. Twins. This guy kicked a Muslim woman in the stomach. She was pregnant with two children in her stomach. They died. Now the question is, why did this man kick her? Why did this man kick her? What drove him to do that? Media. False representation of Muslims on the mainstream media. So we need to stop playing the blame game and say the Zionists are doing it, the right-wing Christian groups are doing it, or the Qadianis are doing it, or the Shia are doing it. The list goes on. Okay, the question is, what are you doing? Is the question. Okay, they are all doing it, and that may be true. But the question is, what are you doing? Are you studying journalism? Do you have strong television. I mean, if I was to talk about the case of Pakistan, even that's a big problem. Some of the media in Pakistan is completely biased against Islam, unfortunately, because Muslims do not have a strong representation on media. We have not trained our people in media. And how do we? Am I asking for a million Muslims to go into media? No. Even if you had 100 effective journalists who were trained into journalism, who were trained into writing news articles, journals, or trained as TV anchors, or run programs, do documentaries, who's stopping you? Most of you have Irish passports, right? You don't have any travel ban on you, right? The travel ban is there. It is not in your passport. It is there in the mind. I can't do it because I can't do it. No, it doesn't work like that. You need to do it. If you can't do it, tell your children to do it. Go and make a short documentary. 5 minutes. Go and interview people on the street. What do you think of Islam? And tell them why they're wrong or why they're right. Do something. Get involved in media. And it doesn't stop there. I'm talking about even producing movies and cartoons for your children. What are your children watching at the moment? Are you listening to me, brothers? Yes? Are you getting bored? Tired? Are you mentally drained? I should be, not you. So I'm finishing very quick, inshallah ta'ala. Very quickly, I'm summarizing my points. So your children are watching at the moment. What are they watching? What movies are they watching? Where is the inspiration coming from? When they watch cartoon, who are the heroes? Superman, Spider-Man, Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, Tom and Jerry, Pink Panther in the 80s and the 90s, or maybe 90s or the 70s. These are the people your children are watching. Or if they're watching movies when they grow up, they are watching James Bond, 007, or The Godfather, Boys in the Hood. If they listen to music, they listen to the rap music. You send them to the masjid to read the Quran, the child goes and reads the Quran like a parrot, comes back at home, and you leave the child in the bedroom with a smartphone, with a laptop, and you go to my child, go to sleep, and the child gets busy for the next 2-3 hours and watching stuff you cannot imagine. Your child is being exposed because you are simply not there as an option. You do not have options for them. You do not have Islamic content for them, made in an interesting fashion. So you do not have Islamic cartoons for them. You do not have Islamic movies. If people can produce movies like Gladiator, Robin Hood has been produced twice. Once through, Kevin Costner starring in it in the 90s, and then a new one came out with Russell Crowe. Right? Then your kids are watching The Gladiator or some other movies like that, The Kingdom of Heaven. And even when Muslims are shown in these movies, they are shown in the most negative of lights. When you watch this movie, The Kingdom of Heaven, which was produced in 2005, it came out on the history of Crusades, although it was completely historically inaccurate, the movie. How was Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi shown in the movie? Right? When he and his army is shown a dark cloud on the top and the background music is like scary. Oh, these are villains, monsters have come. When the Crusaders are shown, who were actually historically barbarians, who were the aggressors, who were the destroyers and murderers and killers, mass murderers, they were shown in like white robes and the wind is blowing and there's a white cloud on top of them and the angels are coming to rescue the world. This is what media does. This is the power of media. It can completely change your view on reality. Just because you're not there. Just because you are not there to speak your side of the story. And because you don't have a voice and tongue, you are seen as guilty. Silence is consent, as they say. It's a principle in fiqh as well. As-sukut, dalilul rida. As they say, silence is consent. When you are not there, when you are quiet and you are being misrepresented on the media, that means you're guilty. Simple as that. Because you're not there. Someone needs to talk. Make documentaries, make cartoons, make movies, make something. make a movie on Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi, make a movie on Tipu Sultan or Sultan Saifuddin al-Qutuz or Baybars or Ibn Taymiyyah or Imam Bukhari, Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi, Imam... You have so much, you will not run out of content, wallahi. You will not run... You know, there is so much to invest in. Scholars, you know, subhanAllah... Egypt, our series were made in the Arabic language by some Egyptian channel. You know, some Egyptian organization came up with these small dramas on people like Imam al-Nawawi, Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, Imam Bukhari, and Imam Ahmad, Imam Abu Dawud. And the stories were actually actualized in the form of a drama. And wallahi, my kids, even though they don't know the Arabic language, I used to sit and watch these programs with them, and they used to love them. They used to love them. And they got to know these individuals. Briefly, superficially, but it was an introduction, which became real for them. So why are we not doing it? So these are some of the conceptual issues, ideas I'm sharing with the Muslims. I'm sure this video will go out to others, inshallah, and they can also hear my views. Coordination, the next point. Point number four in my list. Coordination is very important. The Muslims must coordinate with each other. Put your differences aside. We are living in a time of crisis. We are living in very, very interesting times. As there's a Chinese phrase, may you live in interesting times. We are living in interesting times. These are very, very interesting times, and this is when we need to come together on priorities. Muslims, people who call themselves Muslims, they need to come together, continue to worship as you like. If you are a Salafi, continue to be Salafi, no problem with that. If you want to be that, no problem. If you are a Deobandi or a Hanafi, no problem. If you're a Sufi, as long as you believe in Allah and His Messenger, come and work on common terms. Allah is telling you in the Quran to bring the Christians. قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ Allah is telling you in the Quran, oh, the people of the book, come to common terms. So what about Muslims? وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا Who is Allah talking about? You, the Muslims. وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا So come together, work for the common, and it's especially when it's a society like Ireland, where Muslims are still in a minority. I was told that the Irish Muslim population in Ireland is not more than 50,000, right? You, more than anyone else, should work together for the betterment of not only your community, but the Irish people also. They should benefit from you. So coordination with each other, wallahi, is very important. So let's say there are four brothers. Let's imagine there are four brothers. One is Salafi, one is Sufi, one is Hanafi, one is Shafi'i. Okay? And there are certain people you simply cannot work with. I don't need to mention them. There are certain people you simply cannot work with because you do not have anything in common with them. Don't need to mention them. I'm talking about Ahl Sunnati wal Jama'ah. I'm talking about this big, the majority Muslim group. Okay? There are four brothers and they differ with each other on simple things. And they have a mother. When the mother is attacked. Are you listening? When the mother is attacked, what do you think of these four people if they start telling each other, nah, I'm not going to work with you because you're not like me. But one will come and say, no, akhi, ikhwan, this is our mother. Forget our differences. We need to defend our mother. She's being attacked. She's on fire. Someone put fire on her. So let's take some water and put the fire out. No, one will say, no, I'm not working with you. I'm not working with you because I don't agree with you. What would you say about such a person? A fool. A fool. A real fool. So we do not need to behave like that because our mother is actually on fire at the moment. People are openly, you know, attacking your faith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and physically attacking the Muslims around the world. This is happening because we do not coordinate with each other. We're not united. Our hearts are not united. Another point, next point, social work. The Muslims, wherever they are, they need to practice their faith. And that practice, I do not mean by practice salah, sawm, hajj, and zakat. These are minimums. Are you listening? These are minimums. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Buni al-Islamu ala khamsin shahadati an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah." Wa iqam as-salah wa ita'i zakat wal hajj wa sawm ramadan. These are the minimums. What about the extras? The Muslims, Islam is social in nature. Islam that does not benefit the society is not actually truly Islam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "The best of you is the one who benefits the people most." The best of you is the one who benefits the people the most. So there's a man who's praying all night at home tahajjud. All night tahajjud. There's another man walking the streets, feeding the orphan, feeding the poor, and doesn't pray tahajjud, comes home and sleep. Who's better? Who's better? Tell me. Who's better? The one who is feeding the poor and taking care of the orphan. Because the one who's praying is only benefiting his soul. But the one who's going out is not only benefiting himself, he's benefiting someone else and the society at large. Because that orphan, if you do not feed the orphan, take care of the orphan, that orphan may well become Saddam Hussein. Or Don Corleone. Or Al Capone. Have you heard the story of Saddam Hussein? Go and study Saddam Hussein when he was a child. What happened to him? Go and read his story. What made Saddam Hussein? Because someone was not there to take care of him as a child. Subhanallah, Allahu Akbar. So social work is the core of Islam. You cannot sit at home and do nothing. You know, kindness never dies. Kindness, compassion will never die. Let me explain what I mean. Why do people remember Salah ad-Din to this day? There have been many kings before him and many kings after him, a lot more powerful and rich than him. Some of the Ottoman emperors had a lot more power, armies and land than Salah ad-Din. Why is Sultan Salah ad-Din remembered to this day? Why? Kindness, compassion. To an extent that the Europeans, even at that time, they mentioned him. You know, because what happened? This is how kindness never dies. When Sultan Salahuddin Ayyubi took the city of Jerusalem, he allowed the Christians to go free. We will not avenge what happened 90 years ago. Some of the soldiers in the Muslim army, they were saying, "No, today we will." Like, you know that incident where Rasulullah was going to take Makkah. And one of the Sahabi who had the flag, and he ran towards Makkah, one of the Ansar, he said, "Today is the day of slaughter. Today we will avenge the battle of Badr, Uhud, and Ahzab." You know, the battle of Khandaq, all together. This is the year 8 Hijri. "Today is the day of slaughter." This Sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this companion, this is what he said. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent his companion and said, "Bring him back. Bring him back." So they grabbed him and they brought him back. And the Prophet took the flag from him and gave it to his son. The flag was given to his son instead. So even taking the flag did not offend the Sahabi. Why? The Prophet said, "Today is the day of mercy. Allah has given us power over them. Let's show them mercy, not destruction, because this is what we stand for." Sultan Salah ad-Din Ayyubi, when he took the city of Jerusalem, he told the Christians that, "My armies will, under their protection, we will take you to the coast and you can go back to your homeland." And these people in their thousands, when they came back to Europe, Germany, France and England, they sang songs about Salah ad-Din. They were singing songs of his kindness. Some were even claiming that he became a Christian secretly. This is why he was so kind to Christians. Some even claimed that. Kindness never dies. In the case of Ireland, one thing the Irish people will never forget. It will never leave their psyche. One favor the Muslims did to them. What was that? Who knows about it? Sorry? Thank you so much. You know about it. I am not teaching you this. The potato famine. What happened? The Ottoman Sultan sent food. How much did it cost him? How much did it cost him? He's the Sultan. He's the king. It doesn't affect his treasury. It was a gesture of kindness towards the Irish people. And the Irish people will tell you even today that happened. One gesture of kindness, subhanAllah. He sent food to the Irish people when they were dying of hunger. Allahu Akbar. And the people mentioned, this is still in the psyche of people, a gesture of kindness. It will never die. So you people living in Ireland in particular and the rest of the West, in Britain, in America, in Canada, Australia, ignore the media. When I say ignore the media, it doesn't mean that let the media bark at you. No. Respond in kind. Respond with justice, with compassion. Get involved and have your say as well. When I say ignore the media, I mean do not let the media put you down or put your spirit down or put your drive down. No. Go out and do the social work and let the people know you. Let the people know you. So when they hear something on the news, they say, no. Muhammad is not like that. Qasim is not like that. Abdullah is not like that. You know, Muhammad Bashir is not like that. Or that uncle living next door is not like that. They're very kind. They're very nice people. They're Muslims. They send us food. They clean our driveway for us. Wallahi, only once some Muslim brothers came out in Britain, you know, recently, because they realized that we're not socially involved in this country. We're not feeding the poor. We're not helping the needy. There are people who are poor in this country. There are people who need your support. Go to the hospitals and talk. There is a brother talking to me initially. He's saying that they do this project. They go around and feed the poor and needy. And it is helping people understand Islam better. And they appreciate Islam and Muslims better. Right? Some brothers in Britain only cleaned some people's driveway. They removed snow with shovels. You know, they went and they removed snow from people's houses. And that had a huge impact on people's minds. Even a small act like that. Allahu Akbar. Imagine you feeding your neighbor or you're doing something systematically. Even though you are only 50,000 in Ireland, if you start to do charity within Ireland, go and start, you know, working with, provide counseling, provide food and shelter, clothing, wherever necessary in Ireland, the Irish people will be the last people to condemn you, to criticize you, to hate you. They will be the last people to hate you. You know why? Because they know your character. They know Islam is beautiful because Muslims are beautiful. They do good things and they take care of the society. So social work in whatever shape or form is absolutely necessary for us to be effective players in the West, to strengthen ourselves. I am talking about all these things, politics, education, media, coordination, social work, to strengthen the Muslim community. This is how you will become strong. These are the needs of the time. And finally, manners. When you do something in the West, know that you have big telescopes on you. Big telescopes on you as Muslims. You know, because the media is always looking for excuses to paint you as bad people. Right? So you have 12-inch radius telescopes on you. You know, your aunt will always be shown as an elephant on the news. Okay? So don't give excuses to your enemies, people who hate you. And observe your manners. Follow the ethics of Islam, the manners of Islam. When you drive, drive properly. Do not litter the streets. Clean your houses. You know where I live in London, sometimes, when leaves are dry, they fall from trees and then they block gutters sometimes. So our gutter sometimes gets blocked. So I tell my family always that never allow this to go more than a day. Why? You should clean it immediately because your neighbor is a non-Muslim. You don't want your neighbor to think that these Muslims are dirty people. No, it's a simple thing. It's a simple thing, but it works. You should show your tidiness, your beauty, through your manners and behavior. I hope I have raised some important points to help you understand the situation in the West for our betterment as a community. I believe these are some of the most important things we can work on, and they will strengthen us as a community in the West. And if we start to take these things seriously, inshallah ta'ala, things will start to change. You have more opportunities today in Ireland than possibly any other Muslim community in Europe. Irish people are a very kind people, are a very friendly people, are a very open people, and I believe if you do something positive for them, like the Ottoman Emperor once upon a time sent them food and they still remember it to this day, they will remember you for the coming generations if you leave a good mark on the psyche, even today. Thank you so much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
It was really very, very informative talk, and not only informative, but it was actually opening our minds and heart. Actually, it was great talk, mashallah. And now we are coming to the question answer session. So if some brother want to ask a question, so we have microphones and you can ask the question.
My guest is born in Pakistan. Okay, go to the holiday and Qasr pray.
Yeah.
How many days you can stay in the Qasr?
That's a very good question. That's a tricky question. How many days do I do
Qasr? Look, some scholars say that you can only do Qasr for 15 days. Others only say for 19 days. Some say for 3 days. And even about the distance, how long should be the distance? Some say it is 80 qos. What we call qos is a set distance that if you travel a certain amount, then you can do qasr from there. So this is an ikhtilafi issue. The scholars of Islam have differed from a very, very long time. For the last 12 centuries, opinions differ on this matter. But personally, I pray Qasr all the way when I stay there, because I consider myself a traveler. Okay, I believe that there is no limit of time from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet himself specifically never said do Qasr for such and such time or for so long. There is a report from Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu an, who is a cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did Qasr for 19 days when he was in Makkah. You know, at the time of the conquest of Makkah, he did it for 19 days. In another report, 15 days. So because of that, some scholars, they say, okay, no more than 15 days. But others argue that this limit is not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet didn't say that, don't do it more than that. If Prophet stayed longer in Makkah, he would have done Qasr longer in Makkah. So these are some fiqh debates, which, you know, if you really want to study them, the books of fiqh are open. The Hanafi fiqh, mashallah, have its own view. The Shafi scholars have their own view. And some Salafi scholars from Saudi Arabia, they have their own view. So we respect all of them. May Allah bless them for their hard work. And brothers should, you know, if they feel comfortable with a particular school of thought, they should follow it. No problem. Okay. But when it comes to living with each other, we should not make these points reasons to part from each. You know, our love as Muslims, as brothers, should not be affected by these differing fiqh opinions. Sometimes brothers are so staunch and so rigid in their view that if you do not do things like them, they just excommunicate you. I don't want anything to do with you because you are not praying like me. Come on. You know, this is the wrong way of thinking, and I believe this is causing a lot of damage to the Muslims around the world. We should be open-minded, we should study, we should continue to study, continue to pursue knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah to the best of our abilities, and ask Allah to guide us. But if we feel comfortable with a particular school of thought and we believe it is the right opinion, it is the strongest opinion, then follow it, inshallah. I hope that answers your question.
I just want to make sorry, my English is
little, no problem. But,
yeah, you were talking about many different aspects of Muslims, like Hanafite, Malikite, and Salafite.
Yeah.
And what we believe that the Hanafite, yeah, they are Salafite. The Malikite, they are Salafite. And the Salafi, they are Salafite as well.
Yeah.
But Sufite, if you are talking about Sufite who worship the graves, I don't think they are Muslims. if they are talking about some Sufis who got some bid'ah,
yeah,
their account of Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah.
Yeah.
Second point is about the parliament. Yes, you were talking...
Let me address the first point, then you can come. Because, let me address the first question,
Then
you can... The issue is...
You're right. You know, all people who follow different schools of thought, Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, Hanbali, Salafi, whoever they are, they claim to follow earlier authorities. No problem with that. With regards to Sufism, Sufism is not homogeneous. It is not one group of people. Sufis have different types and categories. Some Sufis, you know, are not as extreme as others, as you already clarified. You know, some types of Sufism are simply not acceptable, even by the Sufis themselves. Some Sufis say that the other Sufis, they are completely gone. So you're right, I agree with you. I'm talking about people you can work with, people who are close to you, people we have differences with on minor issues. We should, and we are the majority. That means the majority of the Muslims. We should work with each other. Next point, yeah.
Second point is when you were talking about parliament.
Yeah.
And you mentioned Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu.
Yeah.
Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, when he was talking with the king, he was just talking with him. And my point is, if you want to go to the parliament and raise the issue for about Muslims,
yeah,
there's no problem with Islam. But if you go to the parliament
lawmaker.
Lawmaker,
yes,
and you do legislations.
Yeah,
this is against Islam.
No,
against Tawheed.
I.
That's the major point.
I see your point.
Yeah, thank you very
much. Let me clarify. You, if you go to the parliament, you are not there to make laws. You don't have to make laws. You can simply sit there, and if there is a law that's being proposed, which is, for example, against Islamic values, yeah, you don't have to participate. You abstain.
No, brother, is legislation itself.
No, I'm saying...
You don't have to do the legislation.
Yes.
You are a legislator. If you are one element of parliament, you are the legislator itself. This is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I know what you... I know exactly what you're saying.
Sorry for my English.
No, I understand.
If it was in Arabic, I will explain.
I understand your point. I'm saying that just being in the parliament doesn't necessarily mean you have to legislate. You understand? If you understand the system, you can sit there, okay? And when legislation is taking place, you can simply abstain. Abstain means don't take part. For example, if the parliament is passing a law, for example, okay? Like for example, you are in a gathering of non-Muslim leaders. For example, there are non-Muslims and they have their leaders. And you are sitting in the gathering as the Muslim representative. Yes? You are there to represent Muslims. But non-Muslim leaders are discussing their own issues, for example. And they're discussing in between themselves that we should do this, we should do this. You as a Muslim leader, you don't have to take part in that. You can simply sit quietly. But when your turn comes to represent the Muslims, you can talk for the Muslims. And you can, if they are talking about something good, if non-Muslims are proposing something good, you can take part in it. For example, you know the issue of Hilful Fadul.
Yeah.
Hilful Fadul. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if they did it today, I will. Yes. So things like that, good things, you know, if there is legislation which is not against Islam, you know, if you're having your opinion in that, no problem with that. But if something that is against Islam is being legislated, you... Don't go to the parliament. Stay at home.
Yeah,
take holiday.
I understand you. Because Hilful Fadul, there's no some conditions you have to satisfy.
Yeah.
And like now. Now you have to satisfy some conditions.
I agree. Look, where...
Respect the law and follow the law. And
you see this issue...
You are part of them.
There are scholars...
Even you are against... Even you are not with the government.
There are some scholars... Some major scholars, big scholars, who have a disagreement on this issue. Some scholars say it is okay to go to the parliament and take وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Okay? Or the issue of Hilful Fadul, let's use it as an example. Or even the issue of Najashi, or even Yusuf alayhi salam working with the king. Some scholars use these examples as dalil to go and do good, not bad, good in the parliament. Others say, no, the view you're saying, your view, they said, no, you should not be there. So I believe, my view is, that we as Muslims should be there to have our say. We should speak when we have to. And we should abstain, not say when we should not. You understand? If something wrong is taking place, if a wrong bill is being proposed, if an oppressive bill is being proposed, we don't have to take part in it. We simply abstain. That's it. So you have a view, I have another view. So, and inshallah, we can talk about this. This is a long discussion. We can talk about it afterwards, inshallah ta'ala. Yeah. But know that there are ulama on both sides. They have both views. One can be wrong, one can be right. I accept that. But my view is that looking at the bigger picture, okay, if we as Muslims do not participate in politics, we are destroying ourselves with our own hands. Just because we, you know, have this view that we should not be there. If you're not there, then don't blame anyone else.
Thank you, brother.
Yes, okay. Yes, please.
You have to agree with certain things that they do.
No, you don't have to. For example,
you're saying anybody here can just go into the parliament right now and post his views, and if there is something else,
you can leave. Yeah, if you're elected, go to the parliament and sit there and
in
say...
In order for you to be elected,
yeah.
Is there anything against... I don't want to put into words, I'm just trying to think.
In the process, you're talking about...
I'm talking about the process of being elected.
Okay, well, what's wrong with that? Tell me. Where's the problem?
No, I'm not saying there is a problem, but yeah. I'm saying there could be a problem.
If there's a problem, don't do it. Khalas. Find another way. There are so many other ways. One of the ways is influence economically. That's another question I wanted to discuss. Economic or entrepreneurship. There's a brother is talking about Muslims, if they are strong business people, and if they can influence politics through media, through education, through economic prosperity, you can do it by any means. The point is, don't sit idly. Don't sit and watch your people being demonized and misrepresented on a massive scale. Because what happens as a result is what happened in Germany, the Holocaust. You know what happened in Germany? Study the history. What happened to the Jewish people during the Holocaust? How was Hitler able to destroy so many people in such a short span of time? How? Because he was effectively able to demonize an entire community of the Jewish people. And he destroyed the community. Whether it was 100,000 Jewish people or 6 million Jewish people is not important. To me, even one innocent person dying is bad, right? So my point is participate. If there is a problem with the process, if the process is openly non-Islamic and it constitutes some sort of disbelief, then don't get involved in it. I'm telling you. But if there is no such thing, then the fault is yours for not getting involved. Okay? So consult the ulama, speak to the scholars. And don't just speak to one scholar. Go to a number of different scholars and ask Allah for guidance. Allah will guide you. When you have an open mind towards something, Allah opens doors for you. Just take the step, move towards a good direction. Allah will open doors for you, inshallah ta'ala. Okay? Yes, please.
Yeah.
Brother, after these two questions or three, it confirmed kind of lost nowadays.
Okay.
You have presented some good presentation and speak, and the question coming to you is about Qasr. It's about we cannot do that, we cannot participate, and I'm looking for something, excuses to do. Yeah, the last brother. So, why can't we just be positive? Why can't we ask our question? The question is, what can I do instead of, oh, it's haram, I cannot do it, it is always negative.
Yes.
I see your point.
I have been living in the U.S. and in France and Europe for a long time, and every time I attend this kind of topics, always it's we cannot do that.
That's
it's
the attitude. Not,
it's not. It's the attitude.
Yeah,
100%.
Right.
Even when I coach some people, always negative. What can you advise, please?
Very, very important point. Very important question. Generally, I'm saying not in every case, but generally, Muslims nowadays suffer from this disease of negativity. When we start to plan something, the reason why we end up not doing anything is because the start is with negative thinking. We are always thinking of the negative things. What if this doesn't happen? What if that doesn't happen? The question is, we need to start thinking about positive things. What if I do this and that happens in positive? For example, if you start a process, if you start an organization, if you start a campaign, you need to look at the positive outcome of it, not the negatives. If the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sat at home and he thought, khalas, I'm finished, I'm destroyed, Allah has revealed the Quran on me, now how am I going to go and convert the world? How is that going to happen? I'm only one man. But what did Allah tell him? Subhanallah. Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'andhir wa rabbaka fakabbir wa thiyabaka fatahhir wa rujza fahjur wala tamnun wa tastaksir wali rabbika fasbir. Be patient. Be patient because it will, you know, you will be afflicted. Allah warned him in the Quran that it will not be easy, but he was very positive. He was very positive. He was tempted. People came to him and offered him all kind of things, and he said no. Likewise, the Sahaba had a very positive outlook on life. They went out, and you know, these people, the Sahaba, were some of the most ill-equipped and underdeveloped, underprivileged, and uneducated people on the planet. You have more education than the Sahaba. Education. When I say education, you can read and write and you can use computers and fly in jets and, you know, you can do all these amazing things. Ashab al-Rasul, they would fail today to do any of these things. Today, they would have to be trained for some time. Ashab al-Rasul. But why were they able to do such great things? Because of this positive outlook on life. You know, they forgot their camels and their goats and their little neighborhood and little house somewhere. They started to think of the world. Allahu Akbar. Allah has made us a mercy for the world. When Allah tells them in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, that, oh Muhammad, we sent you not except as a mercy for the world. The Sahaba understood that mercy is going to be delivered through us. We are the carriers of that mercy of Allah. So they went out and they delivered it positively. Even though so many difficulties came their way, they continued. So once we have this positive outlook on life, once we become doers, not thinkers. Most of us are simply thinkers. We think too much. We think too much. We think to the detriment of action. Okay? Once we become doers, think, do. You will see exactly what happens. Within 50 years, 20 years, 30 years, your situation will change. You will become some of the most powerful people on the planet, some of the most morally upright people on the planet. So, the outlook on life should be always positive. When you do something in life, always think of the positive outcome, not the negative. And when the negative happens, thank Allah and continue working towards the positive. Because the negative is from the shaitan. Negative, shaitan will come and put obstacles in your mind. So, when I'm talking about getting involved in politics, the brother gave an example. You know, we should look at the positive ways of, halal ways of getting involved. Not always think, this is haram, that's haram, this haram. I'm not asking you to eat pork. When I ask you to eat meat, don't always go straight to pork. Okay? Don't always think of lahmul khinzir. Okay? Because there is khuruf. Yeah? There is bakara. Yes? There is chicken as well. Right? So many options from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is jamal. So much meat you can have. Right? So think of the halal options. This is the point, brother. That's a very, very important point. When you want to start something, always start with the options that are open to you. Don't start with the options that are not open to you. Don't think about them. You're wasting your time. Think of the options that are open for you. So how can I get involved in politics? What options are actually truly open to me? Okay, if you feel this is haram, don't do it. Do something that's halal. In your opinion, if something is halal, do that. Do that. That's the point. Be a people of action, albeit little action. It is very important. This is why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in a very powerful hadith, لا تحقرن من المعروف شيئا. لا تحقرن من المعروف شيئا. ولو أن تلقى أخاك بوجه طليق. Do not belittle any of your good deeds. Any, even if it's little. Even smiling at your brother, Allahu Akbar. It's an action in Islam. You know, doing that takes some muscles, right? Some movement of molecules, right? It is amal in Islam. And the Prophet said, don't belittle it. So, when you will actually actively do actions, even little actions, Allah will give you the taste of the sweetness of Iman. Okay? Most of us, because of this negative outlook on life, end up not doing any action. Because we always thinking, oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? This is haram. No. Halal. There is plenty of halal. Al-halal ubayyin, al-haram ubayyin. Baynahuma mutashabihat. Okay? Between them, avoid the mutashabihat. Leave mutashabihat and haram, go for the halal. If you start doing halal in your lives, you will have plenty of work to do. Allahu Akbar. Is it halal to feed the poor? Yes. Right? Hello? Is it halal to feed the poor? Yes? Is it halal to speak to the politicians? Is it halal to speak to the politicians? Is it halal to go to the Irish Parliament and address the Irish Parliament? If you don't want to be in the Parliament, you think it's haram, go and give them da'wah. Speak to them. Talk to them about Islam. Wallahi, this is what, once we had a session with the police in Britain. One of my friends, he organized a session with the police, and there were police officers from Nottinghamshire, right? Midlands. And a lot of these officers, they came to listen to a lecture on Islam. Okay? So I walked in my shalwar kameez, you know, Pakistani dress, and they looked at me, they were, this guy, we don't know what he's going to, you know, because they have this image of Islam and Muslims in their mind. So what did I do? I did not lecture them on Islam. Not that it was something good. I did. Eventually, later on, after having lifted the barrier between me and them, because I could see there's a barrier. There is a barrier. So before I tell them anything, I have to remove the barrier. Remove the barrier so that they can connect with me. So how did I remove the barrier? I lectured them on the history of Islam in Britain. So I started with the Middle Ages, how the Muslims, the knowledge of Islam and Muslims came to British people. They went to Spain and Sicily and Lebanon, and they took knowledge from the Muslims and they translated the Arabic knowledge into Latin. This knowledge came to the University of Oxford and Cambridge. Scholars came up, and a lot of Englishmen were going to the Muslim lands like Spain, taking knowledge from Muslim scholars. The first English coin ever minted by an English king was a copy of the Muslim dinar, King Offa. You know, King Offa in the 8th century, who governed from 756 to 896. 756 to 796. He governed for nearly 40 years, King Offa. He governed some parts of the British island, right? And the first gold coin ever minted by an English king in England was a copy of the Abbasid dinar, the dinar of Banu Abbas. It is in the British Museum. It has the formula Muhammad Rasulullah on it. Wallahi. It says Muhammad Rasulullah on it. The first English coin, ever minted in England in gold. Not the Romans. The Romans were minting coins in England, no doubt. The Romans were there. They had the English denarius and arius, whatever. Right? But the first gold coin ever minted by an English king was a copy of an Abbasid dinar. So the Muslims are there. Muslims have been there from the beginning. From the very, very early point. And I mentioned some, and Allah, these people are like, oh, subhanAllah, this is this. We never heard about this before. And they changed. I could see their faces change. And then in the last 5-10 minutes, I gave them a lecture in Islam. What is Islam? Then we took them downstairs in the wudu area. We made wudu in front of them. And subhanAllah, there were a couple of ladies with them, police officers. They became so interested that the other officers got worried that they're going to take the Shahada today or something. So this, is this haram? No. Talk to them. Go and talk to them. Rasulullah ﷺ talked to, you know, even the biggest enemies of Islam. He talked to them, right? He was talking to them. Why did Allah send Musa to speak to Fir'aun? Go and speak to him. Go and speak to him. Try to convince him. So this is the these are the positive things we can do. Halal things, halal. So always think of halal, positivity, and Allah will open doors for you. Okay? If a negative thought comes to mind, remove it. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Get lost. Shaitan, go. I will do this. This is a good action. I know it's halal. It is bayyan. I will do it. Khalas. Inshallah ta'ala. Thank you so much for that point. Okay. Anyone else?
Yeah, so actually lots of questions. But well, basically I would like just to ask brothers
from the UK, because the community there is more developed than the one in Ireland. We're kind of new. But like, you know, please keep on coming and giving us lectures. It would be really good if we, you know, gain from your experience. Like you were saying about getting involved in politics and, you know, in economics, it's really important for us to do so.
Okay.
So I would just request, like, you know, try to visit us a lot and just before the borders come out between us and the UK.
even if the border comes up, the border
cannot...
Brexit, so.
Yeah. Even if the border comes up, no problem. We will be visiting, inshallah ta'ala. And likewise, vice versa. We have so much learned to brothers from Ireland. Brothers from Ireland should also come and visit us. There are so many organizations who are working in Britain. Maybe a team of brothers can come to Britain and work with the brothers in Britain and learn from them and teach them as well at the same time. And we have some projects going in Africa as well. So if a team of brothers from Ireland want to do some work in Africa, I will facilitate it. I will make sure the arrangements are made in places like Uganda and Malawi. Go and do da'wah there and you will learn a lot there. So get international. Wake up, come out of your bedrooms and start doing something and Allah will open doors through you cannot imagine. Allahu Akbar. Ashab Rasul, people of camels and goats, they could not even in the wildest of dreams imagine. You know, Abu Huraira, who used to starve in front of the door of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once he was walking around with a bag of gold in his hand, and Umar saw him. You are the same person who used to be lying in front of the Prophet's door for 4 days without food. And Abu Huraira states that there were times when I was flat on the floor, on the ground, and people have surrounded me and talking about me. Whether he's alive or dead, I could hear them, but I didn't have the energy to respond. And same Abu Huraira walking around with a bag of gold. Right? Allah opened doors for them. They could not imagine. We just need to come. And sometimes, you know, you need to start something to inspire others. Because everyone is looking at each other. Maybe he should do it. Maybe he should do it. Africa, not for me. You go. No. Maybe everyone who is thinking of it, start doing it. Start doing something small and it will become big. If you're sincere, Allah will make something big out of it. Huge. Look at Tablighi Jamaat. I do not agree with a lot of things. I love the brothers. Their dedication, their beautiful manners. We have so much to learn from Tablighi Jamaat. Wallahi. Okay? Look at the dedication. One man in the 19th century or early 20th century, Maulana Ilyas, he started going around giving da'wah to people. If he was brought today back from his grave and shown what's happening in Bangladesh and Delhi and in Pakistan and some other parts of the world, the amount of millions of people who are part of the same campaign, he will die again out of happiness. That how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made his movement so big. Right or wrong, you may disagree with a lot of things that Tablighi Jamaat brother do. You know, maybe you don't agree with the way they teach, or the way they do things, or maybe they are so rigid in their ways. Maybe you disagree with that. But the point is, there are so many beautiful things about them. So many beautiful good things about them. Again, the negative thing. We will always, when we look at each other, we look at negative. We don't look at the positive. We don't encourage each other. Oh, subhanAllah, Aki, you're so beautiful. There are so many good things about you. Encourage each other. Lift each other's spirit. Say, brother, you're, mashallah, you're doing so well. Maybe you can do this as well. Allahu Akbar. The brother will. But if you go to, what are you doing? This is all bakwas. Okay, I don't want to know you. You see, this is how we are. Positive. Khalid bin Walid, the man who killed 70 Sahaba in Uhud. The Prophet ﷺ, did he say, this Khalid, he's in Jahannam, he's finished. No. He said, if Allah used him for good, it would be so great. Khalid, when he heard this, it changed his heart. He said, I killed them, and this is how they're talking about me. So, sometimes the worst enemies of Islam can become the best friends of Islam just because someone had wisdom and Islam as a method to communicate. So, I agree. I agree. So, we should communicate with each other. Invite us. We will come, inshallah. Whenever you invite us, we will come. And you are more than welcome to visit us. We will invite you as well, inshallah ta'ala. Inshallah.
So, now for one of the questions. So, basically, what's your experience or advice on, you know, trying to deal with like split of effort? For example, in the north we have more masjids or mosques just near each other, and like one of them you're going to be visiting it tomorrow. They are building a school, but like other mosques, they are not. I mean, instead of trying to buy land, I'm not talking about this one, by the way. But I mean, instead of trying to buy land and, you know, build a new masjid, just why, like, how can we advise, you know...
Coordination, yeah.
Instead of splitting the effort and the money between, like, four different ones, just, you know, how can we speak to...
We start with the easiest things. We start with the things that are easily doable. If you want to climb a mountain, you don't start with Mount Everest. Okay, you don't start with K2 or Nanga Parbat, some of these tallest mountains in the world. You start with a small hill first, right? And then you build yourselves up, right? So when it comes to coordination with the Muslim community, you know there are cultural barriers. Bengalis have their masjid, the Indians have their masjid, the Pakistanis will say, Ya Allah, it's only the uncles and chachas and mamas will run the masjid, right? And then the Arabs, they have their own system, right? What you do is if you think there is a problem and there's no coordination, you can become the bridge. You can become the bridge as a person. You can go to all four masjids, all the leadership, and start doing positive projects. Tell them, look, this is nothing sectarian, nothing about your power and your committee and taking the masjid funds from you. This is about developing the community. So let's do some classes for the youth, for example. Let's bring the youth in and do some kind of council work with them. Or let's get the youth of your masajid involved in social projects like feeding the poor, taking care of the orphan, if there are elderly, or going to one of the hospitals maybe once a week or once a month, visiting the sick in the hospital and asking them if they need anything, giving them comfort. Things like this, easily done things. And I'm sure most masajid, in Ireland, will not disagree with that. You know, the elders, a lot of the masajid, unfortunately, they are run by brothers who are very short-sighted. You know, they don't think beyond the masjid. They don't think beyond the carpet and the wall and the tap and the toilet. This is all their life is. Yani, the toilet is, the seat is not working, or the tap is not working. So it's going to become a big problem now in the masjid. So they will start fundraising. But they don't understand that masjid is not the building. Masjid is an idea. It is an idea. Masjid is there to develop the community. You know, all campaigns were led from the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Every time someone came to discuss politics, social problems, or other issues, from marriage to divorce to digging a canal or taking care of the agriculture of Medina or the mountains of Makkah or securing the routes of the pilgrims, every single thing was discussed in the masjid with Umar bin Khattab and other khulafa sitting in the masjid. Masjid was a social center. So a masjid has to serve the community by educating the community, by highlighting the social issues that are actually directly affecting us. So these are some complicated things. They will come, inshallah ta'ala, once the right people start getting involved in the masajid. So instead of criticizing the elders and telling them you're not doing a good job, do something positive and let them see that you can do something. And they will, inshallah, once they see you're sincere and dedicated, they will, and responsible, Most importantly, if you're responsible, they will let you do it. In most cases, it will happen, inshallah. Where you cannot do the work, if people are not cooperating, leave them to Allah. Simple. Work with the people you can work with. People who are open-minded. And masajid can do most of the work, which others, you know, because this is where you can lead the Muslims. This is where half the job is done. When on Jummah you have 100 people sitting in front of you, give them a project. Tell them, okay, Juan, we want you to get involved in, let's say, next month on such and such day, we'll go and feed the poor. Yalla, khalas. You have 20, 30, 40 people. They will join you and the process will start. So if the masjid is not doing something socially, then it's praying five times a day, bowing on the masalla, okay, fine. But how is that affecting the society? If your salah is not affecting the society, keep it. What good is your salah? Why is salah five times mandatory coming to the masjid? Imam Bukhari actually believed that it is fard for you to come to the masjid to pray. Why? So that you can actually do something social. Someone is in need, someone is sick, someone has died, someone needs janaza, someone needs charity, someone needs support. Okay, yalla. Community gets together, take care of the person or the people. Right? But if the masjid is only coming to make wudu and salah and go home and nothing social, it's not serving its purpose. I'm sorry. That's not what the masjid was for. It wasn't made for that. Okay? So, anyone else?
One question we have.
Yes, please.
Jazakallah khair, brother Adnan. You came to Ireland. MashaAllah, it was a beautiful talk. May Allah give you highest reward.
You can just move it a little on the side because you see the speaker on top of you.
Okay.
No, it's you are sitting under the speaker.
Okay.
If you just move, stand, maybe.
Is it better now, yeah?
Yeah.
Brother Adnan, I was talking to you earlier on here. In one of the ayah of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the nearest meaning that mu'min is the one who is always synchronized with the time he or she is living in. And as I was discussing with you, a few months ago, one of my Irish colleague asked me a very simple question in a very polite manner. He asked me, what actually are the contributions of Muslims in my country?
Mm.
Can you tell me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5?
SubhanAllah, yes.
And I was honestly dumbfounded. I had nothing to say at that time. So this prompted me to start an organization, and we started our work. So we started with the homeless people, firstly, at O'Connell Street. So as part of our organization, Slum Ireland, what we do is that we interact with homeless and needy people. We feed them, we provide them clothes, we visit hospitals, we visit elderly people. And sometimes when you go to hospitals, you see these people are kind of very alone. You meet with them and for months nobody would have come to meet with them. Their children would have deserted them. So these ideas are very powerful. All of your talk can be summarized in two words, like heavy interaction with the local community and contribution of Muslims.
Yes.
Sometimes when I interact with my own community, they always ask for examples. So it's just, I want to mention that whatever Brother Adnan has mentioned here, we are not doing, as we should, but we have started a little bit of it, and I have seen the results and consequences of these things. They are extremely powerful. When we are standing on every Friday at O'Connell Street, and people ask us questions, are you Muslims? And when we say, yeah, they want to hug you. They want to invite you to
And that's
their
because you're doing some social work.
Yeah, we are not telling them anything about Islam or our religion. Simply what we are doing is we cook from our homes, we take it there, we feed them, and they want to hug you, they want to invite you, they want to give you money. Another of our service we recently started that, we are asking our volunteers to send invitation to 40 of your neighbors, around.
Yes.
So what I did was, as an experiment, I wrote a letter to 40 of my neighbors, dear neighbors. My name is this, I'm your neighbor, I have this skill set, I can cut the grass, I can do this. I'm inviting you for snack on Sunday at my home. So 22 people came with chocolate boxes and gifts and everything, you know. Mm. And they became, you know, my good friends.
Yes.
And some of the ladies asked my sister to give them a book on hijab or Islam.
Mm. Mm.
So whatever Brother Adnan has said here is very powerful.
Yes.
You know, because we are a new community in Ireland, and not a lot of people are actually doing that. And we are struggling.
Yes.
Honestly telling you.
Yes.
We don't have a lot of team, or we don't have a lot of money. All we have is an idea, and some of our people are very passionate.
Yes.
Some of them are from Trinity or Royal College of Surgeons here.
Hmm.
So if you people want to join us in on O'Connor Street in our project, I mean, you're all welcome.
Thank you. Thank you so much for that. And this is an opportunity for everyone listening to me right now that, you know, you cannot imagine how much impact small things like that can have on people. Small acts of kindness. As I said, kindness never dies. It will never die in the memory of the people. You see, all those people walking past, looking at Muslims giving food to the poor, for the rest of their lives, it will remain in their psyche, in their memory, that Muslims do social work. They are kind people. They are a compassionate people. And it will only happen when they see it happen. Seeing is believing, as they say, right? And action must be seen. So this is your opportunity to join these brothers in this great project. The reason why I call it great is not because of its magnitude in terms of numbers and the amount of funds they're putting into it. I'm calling it great because of its impact on the minds who are being benefited, from this project. People who are benefiting, you know, those homeless people who are being fed, or people who are actually watching. So how many people are you actually benefiting? You're benefiting yourselves primarily. You're benefiting the one you're feeding, okay? And you're benefiting the one who's watching. You feed that person. So how much benefit there is in such work? Cleaning someone's driveway, or if someone needs help, if there's an elderly woman or a man carrying bags, go up to the person and say, okay. But these are random things. But this is a systematic, this, what the brothers are doing, is a systematic thing. You can be part of it and it can become big. Wallahi, I was telling the brother that if it becomes a huge project within Ireland, people in Britain will replicate it. They will see you do it. They will go and repeat it in Britain. And then before you know it, it's happening in France, it's happening in Germany, it's happening in Norway, it's happening in Sweden, and it becomes a huge movement. Okay? So I really, alhamdulillah, you know, appreciate what you're doing. And all the brothers, I think all of you should get involved in this, inshallah ta'ala. Inshallah. Okay?
Maybe just one last question from me, is like a different question regarding education. And you mentioned that there should be balance in education. What I can understand from your talk that basically there are three primary aspects of education. Islamic religious education and secular education and tazkiyah. But what we see in practical, you know, whatever the organization they are related to or education, either they are purely secular or they are purely giving Islamic ilm without tazkiyah or science knowledge. And whatever they are doing, the right Sufis, if you consider them, that tazkiyah thing, they are doing, mashallah, good job.
Yes.
But then again, they are lacking these two other two.
Yes.
So are there any organizations working on it? Or if we want to work it, how we can actually
replicate,
you know, combine all of these things?
Yeah.
The religious, secular, as well as tazkiyah.
That's a very good question. There are some organizations, I know in Karachi, in Pakistan, they have established schools for children, and these are top of the range schools. One of them is called Reflections. What they're doing is they are giving some of the best education to children when it comes to English medium education, like A levels and O levels. At the same time, they're teaching them complicated books like Bukhari and Muslim, and they're teaching them the sharh of Imam Nawawi, the sharh, and teaching them the books of fiqh as well at the same time. So Islamic education is very strong. At the same time, the other side is very strong, and they have basketball courts, they have swimming pools, they have race courses, they have all these facilities for the children so that they don't feel like the children of madrasa do. So what's happening right now in Pakistan, to give you one example, and this may be the case in the rest of the world, that The religious education is given by the religious institution, and they are not exposed to the other side, right? And when these kids qualify from, let's say, a madrasa, the only thing they can do in the community is become an imam of the masjid, lead the janazah prayer, do nikah whenever necessary, or do the talaq or reconciliation process, right? But if you ask this person to go and do fly a jet, for example, okay, or deliver a lecture on astrophysics or cosmology or philosophy or literature, such people, unfortunately, from madrasa won't be able to do it. But when it comes to these sophisticated subjects, a person who has no connection with Islam, who's possibly an agnostic or an atheist, teaching your Muslim children in a Muslim country will influence them heavily. So because he's intelligent, because he's educated, because he's eloquent, and they don't see, unfortunately, that from the other side, they think, this is what we want to be. We don't want. So we need to produce people who are comprehensive, who are comprehensively educated, who have very strong Islamic element involved. At the same time, they are very intelligent, well-versed in secular sciences. If you want to call it poetry, literature, philosophy, history, or other sciences they have studied, that will have a very positive impact on the minds of the people. That's why people like Shah Waliullah in India, this is before the British, this dichotomy between secular knowledge and religious knowledge was created by the colonial powers deliberately to degrade Islam and Muslims. To basically, so someone who is qualified from a madrasa is not able to do an administrative job. You won't have that person doing high fly job, right? Okay, one of these good jobs in good companies. That person is only for the masjid. There's nothing else he can do. And this is exactly what the case is even today. Okay? So, pre-British period in India, in Madaris, they taught logic. They taught mathematics. They taught medicine. They taught Sharia. They taught Hadith. They taught Fiqh. They taught the Quran. So, people who were coming out of these institutions were thinkers, intellectuals, philosophers, poets, literaturers, par excellence. That's why we had people like Shah Waliullah and Shah Abdulaziz and people who were very intelligent, right? But then they came and the British came, the colonial powers came and they created this dichotomy, secular institutions with top of the range education for people who will go into the system afterwards, serving the machine, the colonial machine, they will be educated in these institutions. And others leave them to their village mosque or small town mosque and let them do. So those imams lost their importance. Those maulanas or shuyukh lost their importance in the society because they were not active players anymore in the society. That's what's happening today, unfortunately. We need to break that barrier between religious education and so-called secular education. Once we bring the balance, inshallah ta'ala, it will happen. And it's happening now in places like Karachi, where they have started this process. And some of these kids are very, very sophisticated children. Allahu Akbar. You talk to them about hadith and this and that and the Sharia and fiqh, they will give you answers like that. And then you talk to them about other things, and they will be well versed in those things as well. And one of the schools they have is a small project, but very important project called Al-Fajr Academy. They took the kids recently when I was there, not long ago, they took the kids for paragliding, rock climbing, and even skiing. It's an Islamic school that's giving them Islamic education with the so-called secular education. Okay, when they're teaching them English, how are they teaching them English, by the way? They're teaching them English through Seerah. So it is the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They are studying in the English language. So they're learning the English grammar through studying the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay? So if they're doing something else, this is how they're building their own curriculum. This is what we need to do now. Okay? And then they took the children for all these activities. You will not see these things happening in a madrasa. Never. You go to a madrasa, you ask the teachers there to take your children paragliding or skiing. They're going to have you lost your mind? We can barely feed these children. We can hardly feed these children. So this is a big problem we have. We need to overcome this problem as soon as possible. We need a reform of our education system. Reform for the better, not for the worse. Reform so that we can go back to the... I mean, not everything old is outdated or regressive. As they say, old is gold. If that thing, that system was working, it was producing good results, we need to go back to it. You know, some of the best scientists during the Muslim golden age, or the golden age of the Islamic civilization, you know, people like Ibn al-Haytham or Abul Qasim al-Zahrawi or even Ibn al-Rushd, the man who actually introduced Aristotle to the West. Ibn al-Rushd, the author of Bidayat al-Mujtahid. You know, there's a big compendium he wrote, encyclopedic work on comparative jurisprudence. His name is Ibn al-Rushd, also known as Eviros in the West, right? He was the Qadi of Maliki Fiqh in Qartaba. He had troubles for some of his philosophical views, no doubt, but he was a philosopher, thinker, theologian, faqih, imam, muhaddith par excellence. So he studied philosophy as well as theology, you know, hadith and tafsir and all of that. So some of these scientists and scholars in Qartaba, in Baghdad, in Damascus, were not only scholars in science and literature and philosophy, they were scholars in Islamic sciences also. That's why they were so effective, so inspirational. So we need to do that again. Simple. If it was working then, it will work again, inshallah ta'ala. Thank you so much for all of you.
JazakAllah, brother. So, thanks very much for coming. And it was obviously very beneficial for everybody.
Inshallah.
And mashallah, brother Adnan Rashid has not only delivered a good talk, but has given us something to think about for our future works as well. And I'm sure wherever the lands are being purchased or this thing, inshallah, there is good in that. And we need a lot more actually that than that, whatever is happening. Yes, we should be united, but I think one organization cannot do everything. So if we can split the tasks, distribute the tasks, then even inshallah more masajid might be needed as well, inshallah. But yes, we should be working together with each other. And JazakAllah khair. And thanks very much, brother, everybody coming here. JazakAllah khair, inshallah.